Bibles to the book of Malachi, and we'll read Malachi chapter 4. And I think it's a good Christmas text. It speaks of the first coming of the Lord Jesus, but also by implication the second. Malachi 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act as the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Well, this morning we want to do what we were hoping we would do last week, and we didn't, obviously. That is, look at Charles Wesley. And I think I had planned to finish this all in December. It's not going to get done that way, and it'll go into this series on thinking about the Great Awakening and some of the figures associated. It'll go into January, and then Lord willing, we'll pick up in Hebrews. And so today I want to look at Charles Wesley. I'm going to do a second session on Wesley too. Next week I'm going to look at Wesley's marriage, Wesley and Sally, Charles and Sally Wesley. I have 40 of these handouts, so if you could take one per couple, if you're here of a couple. And once they get to the end over here, maybe there probably might be some left. You could bring them over this way. The story is told, and it has a significant basis, in fact, because Charles Wesley repeated the story to one of his nieces or nephews about 10 years or so before he died. The story is told that when Charles Wesley was about 6 or 7 years old, his father, Samuel Wesley, got a letter from a person who also was called Wesley, but apparently was not a relative, Richard Wesley in Ireland. And this Richard Wesley, an Anglo-Irishman, this dates from the period when the English were ruling Ireland, really, and there had been a number of families established there over the years, and they're called Anglo-Irish, usually very wealthy. And this man had significant lands and wealth, but the problem was he didn't have any children. And chanced upon the discovery, it might have been through reading one of Samuel Wesley, that's Charles and John Wesley's father, might have been reading one of his sermons, he was a minister, that he discovered there was a Wesley over in England. And there's no apparent, at least from what we know, there's no apparent immediate connection of family connection. Anyway, he wrote to Samuel and asked him, would he be willing, if he had a son, to ask one of his sons to come over to Ireland, and Richard would make him his heir, and he'd inherit all the wealth and lands that Richard had. We're not told Samuel's reaction. My suspicion is Samuel, who was always hard up for money, probably thought, boy, this is brilliant. Maybe it's a way of solving some of the financial problems. But he was quite prepared to ask the son, the one that he chose, and he chose to ask Charles whether or not Charles would be interested in going. You can imagine the choice put before a 6 or 7 year old boy in a day when traveling 20 miles was a significant journey for a lot of people. And let alone go to Ireland from Lincolnshire, which is in the heart of England, across that body of water, which we call the Irish Sea, or the English call St. George's Channel. And probably never to see his family again for a significant chunk of time, maybe once a year, and to be taken into the household of somebody he didn't know, and what a choice that lay before him. And we're told, obviously, Charles said no. He was a shy boy to begin with, shy for much of his life, and this probably faced him with just a horrifying possibility to leave his other two brothers, also one called Samuel, one called John, and seven sisters. Well, this man in Ireland needed an heir, and so he found another of the Wesley relatives. This man didn't have the Wesley name, a man named Richard Colley. The agreement was that if he came to Ireland, he had to take Wesley's name. He did go. And he was the grandfather, very interesting, he was the grandfather of two very important figures. One of them was the Marquis of Wellesley, the name got changed. The Marquis of Wellesley was a very important figure who was involved in the expansion of the British Empire into India. The other man was Arthur Wellesley, who was the Duke of Wellington. And if that man had not lived, humanly speaking, there would have been no general to face Napoleon in 1815 at the Battle of Waterloo. And so the man who went, Richard Colley, was the grandfather of these two very significant historical figures. And those who know the story have ruminated on the fact that if Charles had gone, what would the British Empire have lost? Two great figures, one who got India as part of the empire, which became the jewel and the crown of India after she lost America. And the other man who saved Europe, really, humanly speaking, from the tyranny of Napoleon Bonaparte. On the other hand, a Christian can say, what would the Church of God have lost? Humanly speaking, we're talking humanly speaking, if Charles had gone and had not been there beside his brother. His brother had a tendency sometimes to go to interesting extremes. His brother, Charles, moderated his brother. John thought he kept his brother in check, but actually Charles probably kept John in check. More importantly, we would have had this incredible body of hymns we've sang to this morning. And there's no doubt in my mind, you may disagree with this, but there's no doubt in my mind that Charles is probably the most significant hymn writer of the 18th century. And John was an incredibly influential figure in the history of the church, but Charles more so, because John's influence was limited really to the body of people we call the Methodists and bodies that split off from them, like the Nazarenes, whereas Charles's influence was spread throughout the church in general. I remember a few years ago, this is about 10 years ago, being at a Roman Catholic funeral, a man who taught me the level of seminary. Actually, I don't mention this widely, but a man who was my academic supervisor was a Jesuit. And he was an expert in the early church, and he died, had a fall, and never recovered consciousness. I went to the funeral, and it was a very interesting experience because there probably were there about 200 Jesuit priests and nuns. And it was interesting when they had the mass. I didn't know it was going to be a mass. They all went out except for myself and two other people. And you can imagine the sort of thoughts that went through your mind. But anyway, what a shock. We're singing hymns. And I looked at it, I think, man, this is so good. I wonder who wrote this hymn. I turn over the page, it was Charles Wesley. So don't ask me when the Roman Catholic Church started singing Charles Wesley's hymns or how they do it. And it doesn't contradict their theology, which it does, but anyway. That's a story which has an illustration of how important our choices can be in life, how much hung on a little boy's choice and how God providentially guided him. Well, Charles was the 18th child. He was born just a few days ago, 300 years ago. Didn't put that exactly right. December the 18th, 1707. He arrived a few weeks premature. The 18th child of Susanna and Sir Samuel Wesley. 18. And eight of them did not survive infancy. And ten did. Three sons, Samuel named after the father, John, born in 1703, and then Charles, 1707, and then a variety of daughters, all of whom were interesting figures in their own right, and we could spend time looking at them, a number of whom had very sad lives. And partly because of the father, Samuel, who was, at least my reading of the evidence, was not really a nice man. And both Samuel and Susanna, remarkable people in their own rights, especially Susanna, they were both raised in dissenting homes. They were raised in Puritan homes. And both of them rejoined the Church of England in their teen years. And their parents, when we know more about Susanna's parents, had suffered greatly because they had refused to go along with the state church. Her father, Samuel Ainslie, or Ansley probably is the way his name is pronounced, was imprisoned. What a shock it would have been when his youngest daughter, Susanna, told him at the age of 12 that she was rejoining the Church of England, which had persecuted him and imprisoned him a number of times. We do not have recorded what his feelings were. They must have been deep distress that his daughter had taken the step. She was the youngest. Large families ran in the family, so to speak. She was the youngest of 25 children. Susanna was one of 25. Samuel was married twice. His first wife died giving birth to the first child. Then the second wife had 24. And that's a day in which you either could bear children or you couldn't. And if you didn't, you'd find that out pretty quick at the first one and you'd be dead. And if you could, well, you'd bear a lot. And anyway. So she wrote out a document in which she described why she was going to rejoin the Church of England. That survived for up to 20 years or so and then was destroyed in a fire. When she was living with her husband, Samuel. She homeschooled her children. It's a very well documented aspect of their lives. She would spend time with each of the children during the week, and then obviously together teaching them, until the age at which her sons would go away to a school. And at the age of 10, which would be 1714 then, 1714, 1715, Charles went away to Westminster School. And a very interesting experience in some respects. The only language you could speak in public in the school was Latin. Everything was done in Latin. And people talk about Latin being a dead language. Well, it was a living language for scholars and people like that, people in the church, up until the early 1800s. If you went to Yale, I'm told, even in the early 1800s, all the lectures would be in Latin. So just hope your parents had taught you enough Latin before you went to university. So he went to Westminster School and then followed his brother in the 1720s up to Oxford University. And his brother had graduated by the time that he got there. His first year there, he was finally free from parental control, and he was free from the sort of control at the Westminster School where John had preceded him. And the first year he spends at Oxford in dissolution, we're told, and just basically trying to have leading a very irresponsible life. And then, we're not told the reasons why this, but seriousness kind of lays hold of him, and he begins to realize he must take seriously his studies and plans to go into the Anglican ministry, like his father. And starts a group, he didn't call them this, very important little group, called the Holy Club. That's what historically we know it as. And it's a group of men. They would meet two or three times a week for Bible study, for prayer together, for celebration of the Lord's Supper. John Wesley joins the group, comes back to Oxford, finds out what his brother's doing, joins the group, takes the group over. Charles started it, but John comes in, takes it over. And John's an ordained minister, and he can minister the Lord's Supper. And they would spend time during the week also going to visit the prison in Oxford, the Bocardo prison, a very infamous prison where people like Thomas Cranmer had been imprisoned about 200 years before, awaiting his execution during the reign of Bloody Mary. And they'd go and visit prisoners, sharing the gospel, trying to minister to them. One of the things that the Methodist movement would regularly do, whenever there was a public execution, this was still the day of public executions, you could be executed for fraud. Conrad Black, if he was living in the 18th century, would have been executed. convicted of fraud, they'd execute them. And executions were a main form of entertainment. And the Methodists knew whenever an execution would take place, there'd be a large crowd, so a Methodist minister normally would go to the jail, try to speak to the prisoner, ask if he could accompany him down to the scaffolds. Once the man was hung, they'd put his body in a box before they took it away, and the Methodist minister would be on the scaffold, he'd got a ready audience, and he'd preach the gospel. And that method was learned by, they got it from both John and Charles in these early years, going to visit people in the prisons. Now, don't think that they're mere opportunists. They obviously cared for the souls of these people, but it was a fabulous opportunity. You got a crowd that's all gathered to look, view the execution, might as well share the gospel. And essentially what you have then is a group of men who are very serious about their life, and they were living, and they deeply regretted this, they were living in a dissolute, degenerate age. And 2 weeks ago, I'm not going to go retrace the ground, 2 weeks ago we looked at that. The 18th century is one of these, the early 18th century is one of the worst epochs in English-speaking history in terms of immorality, corruption in government, and so on. And here you've got a group of men trying to live serious lives and really trying to work their way to heaven is what they're doing. In 1736, John gets the brilliant idea to go to America. And he's going to go to Georgia, and he's going to be a missionary. He would later write in his diary, both John and Charles kept diaries. John kept the diary somewhat obsessively. And I think I mentioned this last day, or I mentioned it before. John kept three diaries, one of them in shorthand, which has only been broken in the last 20 years. Nothing striking that's in there. One of them that records all of the major events of the day. One of them records everything he did for every 15 minutes of the day. One of the earliest entries is 1726. It's two words. It's a great Puritan watchword. Idleness slays. And from that point on, both Wesleys were about, at least John and then Charles, when he gets serious about his life, were about redeeming the time. And it's disturbing to think that the average North American who lives in a major urban setting spends, this is a stat I heard, I'm giving it to you secondhand, I'd have to check it out, maybe I shouldn't do it before I check it out, but I'll give it to you anyway. The average North American spends 6 months of his life waiting at traffic lights. Even if it's not 6 months, even if it's 2 months, even if it's a month, can you imagine being parked in front of a traffic light for a month? It's horrifying. And the amount of time we waste, you know? And the Methodists were about redeeming time. We should be too. Although maybe not as obsessively as John. John recorded everything he did for 60 years of his life. 65 years of his life. Every 15 minutes of the day. It's a great record for historians. We know where exactly everywhere John was, what he was doing, because he's recorded it every 15 minutes of the day. Charles wasn't that obsessive, but he too kept a diary. And in their diary, they record how John came to the conclusion he needed to go to America to be a missionary. And he would later say, I went to America to save my soul, but who would save me? Against this whole idea that if I perform good works, and if I deny myself such benefits as living in England and going to the wilderness, and it was a wilderness in their minds of America, surely that amounts to a great good work in the eyes of God and will help merit my salvation. On the voyage over in 1736, they're not in the same ship. They choose, and John very unwisely chooses to go in January, which is one of the worst months of the year to travel the Atlantic, and they run into a number of storms on the way. You can imagine a small 18th century sailing ship. You've seen the movie Master and Commander. It's a great movie that's about 80 years down the road, because that's at the end of the 18th century. So ships are not yet built to that sort of capacity. They can sail the Atlantic, but it can be a rough crossing. And this was a rough crossing. And you can imagine trying to negotiate the Atlantic. Some of the swells in those months from January to March, you've got from the crest of the wave to the trough is about 60 to 80 feet. You can imagine what it was like, you know? It's a roller coaster. And you, day after day, if you hit a major storm, and they hit a storm on a Sunday in January, and on board the ship were also a group of Germans going over to be missionaries called the Moravians. And they would go to the Carolinas, eventually leave the Carolinas, at least some of them, and come up to Pennsylvania and found two little towns, one of them not so little today, called Nazareth and Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a major steel town, has been like Hamilton. And Nazareth still retains its kind of Moravian charm, and if you go there, there's still features of it. And if you're ever in that eastern Pennsylvania, you should go to Nazareth. And they've got a building there that dates from the 1740s, I think, which the Moravians who were on board the ship with the Wesleys built as a mission station to evangelize Indians. And they hit a storm on a Sunday morning, and John is, as a minister, leading worship in the hold of the ship, rather. And there are a number of English passengers. The German passengers are having a worship service. And suddenly this huge wave comes over and deluges the ship, and the water starts coming down through the planking. And the Germans keep singing. John notices that. He notices that in the midst of all the screaming of the English, because the English are convinced the ship's going down. And John, to his great dismay, is deeply afraid as well. And he's afraid to die. Later, he speaks to the head of the Germans, August Spangenberg. John was fluent in German and Latin. And they may have spoken in Latin. They may have spoken in German. And he asked Spangenberg, and it's interesting, the series of questions, and you start with the lowest common denominator in the 18th century, which is, in the minds of a man, was women and children. Were not your women and children afraid to die? He begins with, were not you, the men, afraid to die? And Spangenberg says, thank God we were not. Then he kind of ups the ante. Well, you know, men, tough men. Were not your women and children afraid to die? No, thank God they were not. And then Spangenberg asks Wesley, and we have all this recorded by Wesley in his diary, do you know Jesus Christ? And John says, he answered him, I know that he is the Savior of the world. And it was quite evident from Spangenberg's reaction that he was disappointed in the answer. And the critical thing is the omission of a personal pronoun. Personal pronouns are very important. His inability to say, I know that he is my Savior, but simply the use of the definite article. And Spangenberg noticed that, which means they probably were speaking in German and not Latin, because Latin doesn't have a definite article. And John says, in his diary, I know that he is the Savior of the world. And then he adds, he didn't say this to Spangenberg, I fear they were vain words. Both John and Charles get to Georgia. John gets established in a mission station. Charles hadn't wanted to go in the first place. He had refused to go. Charles had said, you're going, and he went. And gives you some idea of their interesting relationship, which they would eventually call their partnership. And there were stresses and strains in it. And as soon as Charles gets there, he gets free of John, and he takes the first book back to England. John hangs on for two more years. It's a complete disaster, mostly because he falls in love. John has three love affairs in his life, two love affairs and his marriage. And the first love affair was with this young woman in the congregation. She did not reciprocate his affections. She married another man. He was furious and refuses to give her the Lord's Supper. Bad move. She's a friend of the governor, James Oglethorpe. He had also crossed, actually, in the same boat with John. And she goes to him and basically tells him the story, and that's the end of John's ministry. There's no way James is going to allow in Savannah, Georgia, it's an early settlement, this man to be refusing to give the Lord's Supper. He's piqued because the woman didn't marry him.
And he kicks him out of the colony. And John comes back to England in 1738, very chastened. He thought he was well on his way to heaven. He could write things like, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" And so he gets back to London. He finds Charles in London. Charles is ill, quite ill, and thinks he's dying, and he may well have had a touch of consumption or tuberculosis. And you know, what they don't know is that August Spangenberg had written back to the Moravian colony at a place called Herrnhut in Germany and said, if anybody is ever traveling through London and is spending some time in London, please look up John and Charles Wesley, because I had this conversation with them and I sense they're not far from the kingdom. And so sure enough, a man named Peter Buhler is coming across. He's actually going to the Carolinas as a missionary, and he's got a few months layover in London. It's not the days of our, you know, few hours layover. He's got a few months layover in London, and he goes to see both John and Charles, and he shares the gospel afresh with them. And he goes to see Charles, and Charles is in the home of a Moravian, and he's quite ill and thinks he's dying. And Peter Buhler asks him that a similar question to James Kennedy's first question to E.E. You know, I don't know if you know Evangelism Explosion. It's one of the first questions you ask a person. If you were to die tonight, and you were asked the question by God, why should I admit you into my heaven, what would you say? And it's a very good question. Well, everybody thinks that first question started with James Kennedy. Actually, Peter Buhler, that's the question he asks Wesley. Do you hope to be saved? Yes, I do, Charles said. Why? For what reason? Because Charles, this is all in Charles's diary. He records all this. It's great. It's great to be able to do this, you know, and we're not left to figure out what they're thinking. Because I've used my best endeavors to serve God, is what Charles told him. And all Buhler did, Buhler didn't say anything, but all Buhler did was just shake his head. And Charles was furious at him. He records in his diary, the man is most uncharitable. Are not my endeavors a sufficient ground of hope? Would he rob me of my endeavors? I have nothing else to trust to. And what you have there is the Pharisee, or the man who trusts in his own righteousness, which has been, you find that figure down through the ages, a tougher figure to hear the gospel than prostitutes and murderers in some ways. And Martin Luther was such a man. Again, and you got the whole story of Luther being acted out here. And Charles now was beginning to realize maybe he can't trust in his endeavors. On May the 21st, 1738, it's Pentecost Sunday. Charles is still ill enough that he can't go to church. John comes in the morning. John records, I went to see my brother. They sang a hymn together, prayed together, and John shared a little of what he was going to do that day. He was preaching that day, and he went off about his business. Charles drifted back to sleep. And the previous evening, and this is intriguing account. The previous evening, a woman named Mrs. Turner, who was rooming in the same house, it must have been some sort of house that this Moravian owned, a man named William Holland, and had a number of rooms in it that were let out or rented out. And this Mrs. Turner had a dream the night before in which she distinctly was told by Christ, in the morning, you need to go into the room of Charles Wesley and say the following words, in the name of Jesus Christ, arise and be healed. And Charles is drifting in and out of sleep, and suddenly he hears this voice booming into his ears, arise, in the name of Jesus Christ, arise and believe, and thou shalt be healed of thy infirmities. And we're told that Charles awoke and was physically healed and was converted.
3 days later, John was converted because William Holland, the man who owned the house, had gone to a Bible study in which John was invited. John says, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street. If you go to Aldersgate Street in London today, you can't miss the exact building where he was converted because the building's gone, but there's this huge, monstrous dove that's being carved out of metal coming down into flames of fire that the Methodists have put up there. John went to this Bible study, William Holland, who owned the house where Charles had been staying. Probably it was William Holland was reading Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And John tells us that a quarter before 9, 8:45, he knew exactly, I felt my heart strangely warmed and I did trust in Jesus to take away all my sins, even mine, and to give me the promise of eternal life. And the great stress there is on the personal pronoun. That's just a rough paraphrase. In the actual original, the personal pronoun occurs about 4 times. Some people have said, well, what happened to the Wesley brothers was a recommitment to the Lord Jesus. Or some have said it was a second experience, like a second blessing. But the proof is in the pudding, by which I mean the fact that this, which is before their conversion, both brothers had preached the gospel. Nobody had ever been saved, not one person. And nobody ever got angry at them. After they preached, thousands of men and women would bless the day they first heard the voice of John and Charles Wesley. And all kinds of people got angry at them. There was a radical change that took place in both these brothers' lives. And they realized that before, John says, I realized before, I was a papist. I was a Roman Catholic. Pretending I was an Anglican because I was trusting in works for salvation. Give you some idea of Charles's preaching. In 1739, he's preaching in the open air in Bristol, in a brickyard, a place where bricks were made. And pretty quickly, the churches were closed to these two men because they preached things that nobody had heard for years, for decades. They preached justification by faith alone, and both men preached that. And they preached the new birth and radical depravity, total depravity. Now, you might think these guys sound like Calvinists. Both of them insisted they were not Calvinists. Although John did say in the 1770s, we are within an inch of Calvinism. J.I. Packer, I think, rightly says that both men, in some respects, were inconsistent Calvinists, although they didn't like Calvinism, as we will see. Here's an account of a Calvinist, a man named Joseph Williams, kept a diary. It's a great day for historians. You know, you got all these diaries. And I wonder what's going to happen in our day. You know, 100 years from now, the Lord tarries, looking back. You know, be interesting. I go around the room, and I won't do this, but how many of you keep diaries? And what will posterity be able to say about the inner life of Christians today? But anyway, here's Joseph Williams. He comes to Bristol, and he'd heard about the Wesleys preaching. He thought he'd go and hear them. He finds out Charles Wesley's preaching in a brickyard. He gets there. There's 1,000 people gathered to hear Wesley preach. Wesley has set up an impromptu pulpit. He's got some stones, bricks, piled up one end, and they got a door. They brought out and laid it on top. And he's preaching on this door. I came to Bristol, and hearing in the afternoon Mr. Charles Wesley was preaching in the brickfield, I think they called it. I got a guide and went to hear him. I found him standing on a table board in an erect posture of his hands and eyes lifted up to heaven in prayer, surrounded by, I guess, more than 1,000 people. Some few of them fashionable persons, both men and women, but most of them the lower rank of mankind. I know not how long he'd been engaged in that service before my coming, during which he continued therein scarce a quarter of an hour, during which time he prayed with uncommon fervency, fluency, and variety of proper expression. He then preached about an hour in such a manner as I scarce have heard any man preach. Now this man is a Calvinist and he's used to Puritan preaching. That is, though I had heard many a finer sermon according to the common taste of sermons, yet I think I never heard any man discover such evident signs of a vehement desire or labor so earnestly to convince his hearers they were all by nature in a sinful, lost, undone, damnable state. that notwithstanding there was a possibility of their salvation through faith in Christ, that for this end our sins were imputed to Him, or He was made sin for us, though He knew no sin. That is, He had no sin of His own. And this in order that His righteousness might be imputed, as it certainly will, to as many as believe in Him, that none are accepted, but such as refuse to come to Him as lost, perishing, yea, as damned sinners, and trust in Him alone, that is, in His meritorious righteousness, an atoning sacrifice for pardon and salvation. And I could go on. It's just a fabulous account of Wesley's preaching. We get a bird's eye view of what it was like to hear Wesley preach. And just the power that came with his preaching. Now, when Wesley gets going in his career as a minister of the gospel, and he comes out with certain ideas, there'll be ideas that if we read his writings, we would disagree with. But there was very evident, and this even to Calvinists, that God had owned this man. We'll talk a little bit next week about his marriage and something more of his character. But as I said, Charles did not like Calvinism. He wrote, as we will see, about 9,000 hymns. Well, hymns and poems. In the space between 1738 and 1788, which amounts to about 10 lines of verse a day, every day, for 50 years. So if his brother John was obsessive with his diary, Charles was obsessive with writing. Praise. His mouth is loosed to praise God. Some of his hymns, we thank God, didn't survive. One of the bad things, by the way, about singing only modern hymns, and part of what I'm doing, and it is a plea for singing hymns, is because a lot of the modern stuff won't survive. You know, stuff we sang in the 70s when I was first converted, nobody sings it anymore. And time as a way of sifting out the bad stuff. That's why we it's great to have the hymns, because they've been sifted. Like this hymn. He wrote this one against predestination. Oh, horrible decree! Worthy of whence it came, forgive their hellish blasphemy who charged it on the Lamb. To limit thee they dare, blaspheme thee to thy face, deny their fellow worms a share in thy redeeming grace. As I say, we're thankful that didn't make it. There were Methodists who sang that. They probably delighted in it, you know. Those Calvinistic Baptists, we'll show them why we're singing. But we're thankful to God that so many of his hymns have survived. About 600 are regularly sung today. And which was the first? Probably the one, and I'll return you to the sheets there. And for the sake of time, we're going to have to close in a few minutes. Please chuck these in your Bible. Bring them next week, because I haven't concluded this thing on the hymnody. It was probably that hymn, Where Shall My Wandering Soul Begin? He began, in his diary, he tells us, as soon, within a few days of his conversion, he began writing a hymn. And the Methodists loved to sing. And we've chopped back their hymns considerably. Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumph raise or sing my great deliverer's praise? Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with his antepast of heaven. And every word in that is very familiar to you, except for one, maybe. Antepast means a foretaste. The most familiar of the Wesley hymns, and I'll mention a little bit about this and then we'll close, is the one that follows, number two, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. As I say, we've chopped them back considerably. Originally had at least 17 verses. And let me share something. Before I was converted, I wasn't interested in singing. And I suspect the same testimony could be made of a lot of people. And especially for young men in their teens, it's, you know, singing hymns just isn't cool. But when God saves you, and He radically transforms your life, He gives you a song to sing. And, you know, people again say, you know, these old hymns are all passe, we've got to go to the modern stuff. I mean, I had never sung any of these hymns before I was converted at the age of 19. I was basically into Led Zeppelin and Frank Zappa. And, you know, Frank Zappa was.
And that was my repertoire. You can imagine coming into a Baptist church raised on that and starting to sing these hymns. And they're fabulous. And 17 stanzas. We normally start with verse stanza 7. And all the others got chopped out before except for stanza 1, which we put normally at the end. But notice two things, and then we'll close. Notice stanzas 4 to 6, just the personal element. He's talking about his being converted. Then with my heart I first believed with faith divine, power of the Holy Ghost received to call the Savior mine. I felt my Lord's atoning blood close to my soul applied. Me, me, he loved. The Son of God, for me, he died. Same experience as John, the realization that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners, personal sinners, and that you must embrace Christ personally. I found and owned his promise true, ascertained of my part, my pardon past in heaven I knew when written on my heart. Not only was the, and we'll see more of this next week, not only was the hymn a medium of confession of faith, it was also evangelistic. Look at this. Look at stanzas 15 and 16. We never sing this. Harlots and publicans and thieves. The reasons why they sang that, because when they preached openly, there would be gross sinners in those congregations. These people wouldn't darken the door of a church, but they'd be in the congregation. Prostitutes. And whenever you got a crowd, you'd have pickpocket thieves, right? Common in England in this period of time. Oh, crowd of 1,000 people? That's a way to get money. And that's why harlots and publicans and thieves in holy triumph join. Saved to the sinner that believes for crime from crimes as great as mine. Notice the way he puts himself. He is as great a sinner as any of those people. Murderers and all ye hellish crew in holy triumph join. Believe the Savior died for you. For me, the Savior died. With me, your chief. 1 Timothy 1:15. Ye then shall know, shall feel your sins forgiven. Anticipate your hymn below and own that love is heaven. Anyway, it's a great hymn. It's basically moralism. If you do the best you can, do this, then you'll live. That's what they're... there are some of their writings. In fact, we have some of John's sermons prior to his conversion, and they're very moralistic. And he'll admit that. Any other questions? Be very quick and before we close. And what I'd like to do next week is just pick up from here, but also talk about his marriage. John? Sorry? Particular redemption and perseverance of the saints. It's more than an inch. But let me close with one word, and it's this. I deeply appreciate the Wesleys. Charles for his hymnody. Both men for their love for sinners and their zeal for the gospel. And that's why when I became a principal at TBS, I had the school put up in the front. When you come in the entranceway, there's a picture of John. And I've had people ask me, what on earth you got that guy there? And that's because here is a man, he had big failings, but he loved sinners. And he took the gospel to places where Calvinists in that day were not taking the gospel. And he's a model for us. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for salvation, free to sinners. We thank you that you have not given us what we deserve, hell and damnation, but you've given us the promise of eternal glory with the saints and with our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for this. And we pray that if there might be one here this morning who is not in Christ, and for whom eternal life is based on their works, that you would awaken them before it is too late. That you would open their eyes as you opened John and Charles Wesley's eyes to the folly of thinking that works can save. And this day give them faith in Christ. And as they celebrate Christmas, It might be with the realization of what the true meaning of Christmas is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Bless in the hour to come. Bless the word as it is preached. Own it. Bless your people as they worship. Encourage them. Save sinners for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tuck that in your Bible and bring it next week, please.